Sarah and I were first married. This was a long time ago. We had the opportunity to house sit for a couple in our church. And this was in the North Shore area of Chicago. And if you guys have ever been there, it's not the poorest place on the planet. So we jumped at the chance to stay in this beautiful home for a week or two and house sit. Our job was to take care of their watchdog named Seiko and make it look like somebody was living there. So we were to go out on their huge deck. We were to drive their Volvo. We were to just move in for 2 weeks. And we enjoyed ourselves. We loved the feeling, or at least I loved the feeling, of pulling into somebody else's driveway, kind of pretending that it was my own. But it wasn't mine. It belonged to somebody else. It belonged to somebody that was coming back to take their place, to move back in to their home. And so we were never quite sure when the homeowners were coming back, because this was pre-cell phone days, and they could just show up when their vacation was over. And so we had to be ready. We had to be stewarding things properly. We had to be taking care of this home in a wonderful way, knowing that we were just house-sitting. The same is true now. We're just really house-sitting for God in a lot of ways. He's the master. He's returning home. And what belongs to him, he's going to take ownership again. And he's going to ask you and me, how are you managing things? How have you been managing things while I was away? Let's pray. Father, this is the question before us this morning. How are we managing things here while we're longing for you to return? Father, I ask that you open up our hearts and minds to your truth. Help me get out of the way. Help your words penetrate us so that we could leave here changed, a bit more like you and less like us. Amen. As Phil mentioned, we're wrapping up the series today on Advent. And Advent, as you know, is really the celebration of three comings. We talked about the first coming, the first Advent, which is Christmas, on Monday. The second Advent is really Christ coming into our hearts through the birth of the Holy Spirit. And the second coming is what we're talking about today, and that is yet to be revealed. So I want to give you a couple of facts, I guess, about the second coming before we dive into the scripture today. And the first fact I want to say is we can have confidence about Jesus' second coming because he already had a first coming. He already came once, so we've got a lot of confidence that he's coming again. And I wanted to just rewind to Monday and put up a couple scriptures about his first coming that are prophesied in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. The first one comes from the book of Malachi. It says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That was John the Baptist. "Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So notice there the theme of coming. Isaiah 7:14, probably very familiar to us. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. See, we couldn't go to God on our own because of our lack of perfection, so he had to bridge the gap and come to us. He had to live the perfect life, die the sacrificial death, so we could be united with him, so he could come into our lives. And then he's going to come again. He's going to come and make everything right. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, to have his eternal reign as king. And so we can look forward to his second coming because he's already had a first coming. I want to give you a definition of his second coming. I took this from theologian Wayne Grudem, and it's really short and sweet, and that's why I like it. It says, the second coming of Christ is the sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ from heaven to earth. Sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ from heaven to earth. These are all important characteristics of the second coming, but you'll be relieved to know we're not going into any of them today. But I want you to know that there is no less than 44 scriptures in the New Testament talking about the second coming. It is literally on every page of the New Testament. Every New Testament writer references the second coming of Christ. I want to give you a couple just for you to consider. Three, actually. One of the classic ones is in Acts 1:11. This would be at the ascension of Jesus. The angel says to everyone, it says, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back again in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Many opportunities the Apostle Paul talks about the second coming. This is Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await. The writer of Hebrews, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I think this verse, we see the tension here where we live. For just a little while, he's coming, yet he's not going to delay. To me, that's paradoxical, right? He's coming, but there's a little delay. That's the tension where we live. We're just house-sitting for God, waiting for the Master to come back, not so sure when it's going to happen. One thing I do want to do is give us a purpose, a perspective here, that's a better word, right here in the outset, that we could debate all the details about when the second coming is or how it's going to look. But at the end of the day, it's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. No matter what the differences and the details are, all Christians who take the Bible seriously as the ultimate authority, okay, agree that Christ is going to come back personally, visibly, in great glory. And when he comes back, there's going to be judgment for unbelievers, and believers are going to be rewarded, and they will live and reign with him in a new heaven and new earth for all eternity. That would be orthodox Christianity, that Christ is coming again. I really like this quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. I think it captures the essence of what I'm talking about here. She says, the writers of the New Testament were a bruised and battered bunch. This is why they wrote so much about heaven. The hope of heaven stoked fire in their bones, and their writings were laced with constant references to the second coming of Christ, to a time when their Savior would restore all things and complete the kingdom. Continually they were praying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. They were eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to be revealed. These suffering saints were not trying to escape the painful realities of earth. They gladly endured their hardships. They were able to be happy because they knew heaven would reveal the earth-shaking significance behind each tear and affliction. They likened themselves to soldiers poised on the watchtower, workers hoeing for the harvest, athletes straining towards the finish line, and virgins waiting wide-eyed in the night lamps trimmed, hearts afire, and scanning the horizon for the arrival of their beloved. For the New Testament writers who suffered and suffered much, the world was no party. Rather, they were anticipating the coming party. See, the early church was eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. Are we? Johnny references a parable we're going to look at this morning, and it's found in the classic section of Scripture on the second coming. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And this is where I'm going to camp out this morning. But I want you guys to see that this is really nothing new. The disciples wanted to know about his coming just as people do today. So let me set the scene here. Matthew 23, Jesus gets done lambasting the Pharisees, and at the end of chapter 23, he laments over Jerusalem. He just is broken up of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And so we'll pick up the story in Matthew 24. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. That's the temple buildings there. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming, and what about the age of the what about the age or the end of the age?" So they're at the temple, they scurry down the Kidron Valley, they go across to the Mount of Olives. It's not a real long walk, I've been there. And they're looking back at the temple, and the disciples come to him and says, "Hey, flesh this out for me. What's going on here?" They wanted to know too. So they asked really a three-part question. Right there in verse 3, they say, "When will this happen? When are the temple buildings going to be destroyed?" The answer to that came in AD 70. And then they asked the second part, "What will be the sign of your coming again? And what about the end of the age?" So the first one we kind of know, okay, AD 70. The second, when, we don't know. We still don't know today. When is Jesus coming back? Jesus makes it clear, we'll read today, that no one knows. Mark makes it crystal clear in Mark 13 that no one knows. So if anyone says, "Hey, Jesus is coming back, you know, such and such day," don't believe them. They're automatically wrong. No one knows. But what is interesting is Jesus gives them a parable about a fig tree. It's in Matthew 24 there, 32 to 35. We're not going to look at it. But basically what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a season of my return. Okay, I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour, but there's a season. This season, like, you know, winter is marked with snow and cold. There's going to be a season of my return. And guess what he says? There's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be false prophets. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will go against nation. There's going to be natural disasters, earthquakes, famines. Kind of reads like today's paper, right? So we could say that we're in a season of his return because those are the general characteristics that Jesus says, but I don't want us to miss the point. And so Matthew 24:44 says, "You must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him." You got to be ready because I'm going to come when you won't expect me. So the disciples are kind of, you know, perplexed about all this. So Jesus gives them about seven parables. Okay? He starts talking to them in parables. And we're going to look at one of them, but I want to flesh out some of the other ones for you in very simplistic terms. At the end of the day, there's kind of two camps of people. There's the camp that's prepared. There's the camp that's unprepared. There's the camp that's concerned about the master's business. There's the camp that's unconcerned about the master's business. There's a faithful servant. There's an unfaithful servant. There's those who are being diligent and those who are being idle. There are those who are believers and there are those who are unbelievers. So this is kind of the theme of the parables, is these kind of categories of people. But what Jesus is saying is basically this, that there is an imminent return of Christ. Okay, it could be in 2018. It could be next month. It could be tonight. Or it could be a long time. It could be a long time. That's not the point. The when is not the point. The point is how. How are we to be prepared to live in this light? That he could come back at any time, and how are we to live? I got together with a friend of mine this week. His name is Phil Walker. And Phil is a firefighter in our area. Amazing thing about firefighters, about Phil, my friend. See, he's at the station, and he doesn't know when a fire is going to come. He has no advance warning when a fire is going to come, but he has to be ready. So he has all of his equipment laid out. He's ready to go at the moment's notice of a fire. But he also goes about living his life, taking his kids to school, dropping them off, going to the grocery store, snoring away in bed. But he's ready. He's got a fancy radio. At a moment's notice, he is off and ready to go when there's a fire. I think the same should be true of us, that we need to be ready to go when the Lord's return. So the parable I want to unpack is the one that was referenced in the quote. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. It's found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. So it's a parable. So the characters represent something. So I'm going to read it here. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Jesus says then, at that time, the time of my coming, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you, for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. And the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So again, it's a parable written in the first century. So we got to unpack some of that. We can't really import our 21st century culture there. But let's look at the first verse. Again, Jesus is privately talking with the disciples. The question on the table is, when are you coming back and what's it going to look like? And this is what he says. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So at this future time, the kingdom of heaven, what is that? That's how God operates, that how God rolls. How things are going to be when I come back is going to be like this. Well, let's look at the characters. 10 virgins. So that would be, think bridesmaids, okay? Not brides, maidens, bridesmaids. And then we have a bridegroom, okay? That would be Jesus. The bride isn't mentioned here, but presumably it's the church. Really, throughout the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride. So this is a first century wedding. Typically, in a first century wedding, the man and the woman would get married, okay? They would have a little small ceremony, they would get married, but they were apart for a year. They had a one-year, basically, some things happened during that year, but one of the more significant things was the man went off to build a home. He would leave his parents' home, and he would build a home for his family, okay? So at the time of the year being up, it was a community event because now the bride who's been married, the groom would come get the bride and there would be a long procession to their new home. And then typically, if you were wealthier, you had a seven-day party. So there was a massive procession line. So you guys have been to a funeral or a wedding where there's a procession line, and it could take time to get through and say hello to the bride and the groom. So that's where we are here. So the bridesmaids, okay, would be holding, it says lamps, that's really a bad translation, they'd be holding torches. And think of, you got that picture, guys? You know, think of a wooden pole here with some type of rags around it. You see that? And then they would dip it in oil. They would dip it in oil, and it would light. And it would stay lit for about 15 minutes. And then they would trim the rags off to get to a fresh rag, dip it in oil, and relight it. So they had this procession through their villages. And the word really here is torch, because there's the only other place in the Gospels where this word is used is in John 18:3, where they come to arrest Jesus. So it's definitely a better translation is torch. So you can imagine the bridesmaid standing there, and Aunt Betty, who's a talker, is way down there and really occupying the groom's time. So you guys get the scene here, right? Let's look at verse 2. It says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. That's the description the scripture gives. Five were foolish and five were wise. We don't know. We got to keep reading. But in all other matters, they more or less seemed indistinguishable. Verse 3. The foolish ones took their lamps, their torches, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. So here we get the reason why half of them were foolish and half of them were wise. That the wise kind of anticipated delays and had extra oil. But the foolish ones, even though they looked the part, they were all dressed up, looked like they were ready to go, they had no oil. They had no ability at the proper time to produce any light. We're not supposed to feel good about these bridesmaids. They were unprepared. They're foolish. Well, what does the oil represent? Throughout Scripture, oil typically represents the Holy Spirit. So we could say one group had the Holy Spirit, the other group didn't. Maybe in our vernacular, one group was saved, the other group wasn't, but we'll look at that later. Let's look at verse 5. The bridegroom, Jesus, was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So Jesus is saying here to the disciples, it could be a while before I'm coming back, okay? Notice, though, that all fell asleep. All became drowsy. These people, these bridesmaids, were really living their daily life, okay? They're not condemned for falling asleep at all. It's not that five were staying up late and the other five weren't, were sleeping on the job. No. They were kind of looking, they were just going through daily life. The difference is the preparedness One had oil, one had the ability to give light, and the other did not. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. So after the long delay, the main event is occurring. Here comes the groom. So they get up, they trim their torches. Okay, it's midnight, it says. It's pitch black outside, and they're ready to participate in the ceremonial procession. And you've been, like I said, you've been through a wedding line. It can take some time. But Aunt Betty, way down the road, is talking, and the torches go out. The torches go out of the foolish ones. Verse 8. The foolish ones then said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough oil for both you, for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy from some for yourselves." It's not that these wise bridesmaids were selfish. I don't think that's the point here. I don't think their unwillingness to share some of their oil is the point. See, what they're saying is, "I'm really more concerned about the bride and the groom, so I brought oil. If I share it with you, when they come through the procession, we could have 10 unlit torches. We'd rather have 5 lit torches participating than 10 unlit ones. So, hey, you know, I think what this means is that each of us has to have an individual response to the groom and the bride. We can't get to heaven on someone else's faith. Each of us is accountable for our own decisions. Verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. So the virgins who were ready, the emphasis there, went in to the wedding banquet at the proper time. The foolish ones did not buy the oil when they had the chance. And then this chilling phrase, "the door was shut." Verses 11 and 12. Later, the foolish ones also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you." So these foolish virgins, they run out to Walmart, they try to buy some oil, they get the oil, they come back, and they missed it. Banquet hall, the party's going on, so they knock on the door. "Lord, Lord, let us in, let us in." They had some knowledge of the truth, but it was too late. At the coming of Christ, there is a point of no return. No time available to reverse their folly. The door is shut, and the opportunity is lost forever. See, they had the opportunity to buy the oil like the others, but they never did. These foolish bridesmaids, they're in contact with other Christians. They're hanging around. They look the same, but at the critical moment, the Lord didn't even know them. This kind of reminds me of people that ignore the gas gauge in their car. You know, I'm in there driving with them and it's beeping. You know, "Fill me up. I need gas. I need gas." The gauge and warning lights are telling them to fill up the car. But see, they say to themselves, "I'll make it to the gas station. I'll make it. I can go a little bit further." But the car starts sputtering, and then they're stranded on the side of the road. It's over. See, at some level, the people that run out of gas in that context, they don't think they need it. They're lured into this false sense of confidence that they have enough gas, realizing that they don't. I think the same is true with God. That we don't heed the warnings in this book and we don't trust the sacrificial death of the God-man Jesus in our behalf, then one day we're going to be stranded, this time forever. Let's look at the last verse here, really a summary verse. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Interesting verb here in the Greek, keep watch. This is a rare Greek tense. It's present, active, imperative. You don't need to know that. A better translation, it's a command, but it's a command with a plea. A better translation would be, stay alert, be ready, keep watch. You don't know, I'm coming. There's a definite emphasis here on the tone. Well, in light of this parable, how are we to live our lives? How are we to live our lives in light of this parable? Three things. I think the first one's pretty obvious. We need to be prepared and wise. We need to be prepared and wise. If we're hanging around the foolish group, we need to get to the wise group. Lack of preparedness has consequences, and we never know when the door is going to be shut. The opportunity lost. So we need to be part of the wise group. We need to be prepared. We need to have our lamps trimmed. We need to be full of oil, full of the Holy Spirit, scanning the horizon, looking for Jesus. Number two, of course, we need to be eagerly longing for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. But it's more than that. Do you know we can hasten the Lord's return through the proclamation of the gospel? Yeah. At the beginning of this group of parables, in chapter 24, verse 14, this is what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, and this gospel, this unique, particular gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that was the mandate the disciples had, and it hasn't left us. Our little corner of the world here, we need to proclaim the gospel. This is why Grace Church exists, to glorify God as His faithful people, building a community to reach a community. Right where we live, where we work, we are to be that ambassador for Christ. We have a role to play. If you struggle sharing the gospel, it's okay. Get some assistance. Come talk to Doug. Talk to myself. Talk to somebody. We can help you. But it's more than just the proclamation of the gospel. It's also the demonstration of the gospel. And this is the third point. To conclude this, right after this parable, Jesus gives this statement here. He gives this long kind of story about the practicality of the matter. So let's look at verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That's interesting. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The King will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. It's all practical stuff, right? The proclamation of the kingdom of God. This is all practical things, but we can't underestimate the role of faith here, right? We didn't necessarily see the Lord, it says, but by faith we're doing these things. Faith to feed, faith to clothe, faith to help, faith to serve, faith to overcome, faith to live redemptively here and now, to love people on earth like it is in heaven, to treat people here on earth as they will be treated in heaven, to forgive people here on earth as they are forgiven in heaven. See, we're preparing for Jesus' return about how we advance the kingdom here and now. We're preparing for Jesus' return how we advance the kingdom here and now. So as I close this morning, kind of the theme that Sharing Time shared, I have 25 questions that I picked up, some of them from a ministry called Revive Our Hearts. But I want us to prayerfully consider these questions. So the ushers are going to pass them out. Take them, next couple days, review the list, bring it back to your mind. How are we going to live in light this year of His second coming? How are we going to hasten the return of Jesus through the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel? How are we going to be prepared? Lamps trimmed, eyes scanning the horizon, hearts longing for Him to come. Let's pray. Father, just help us to be a people who long for Your return. Help each of us to grow this year. Lord, help us to have strength for the journey, courage for the trials, grace for the unknowns, mercy when we stumble. Lord, help us to be a church and a people ready and longing for Your coming kingdom, where there is no more sin or sorrow or suffering. Help us to be people of faith, rooted and grounded in love, eyes on the horizon, waiting for You to come. Amen.